history of the lady that this, I don't know if we want this on or not. Anyway, this
lady that was a secretary, and the boss noticed that she came to work 15 minutes late every day. So he addressed the problem with her and said, "I notice you come to work 15 minutes late every day." And she said, "Don't worry, boss, I make up for it. At night, I leave 15 minutes early."
This thing has in front.
This is about the eighth or ninth time today. We're going to have to get this thing fixed, Jerry. Maybe with some tape or something. Duct tape. Yeah, the handyman's tool. Duct tape. We are in 1 Thessalonians, the friendliest correspondence the Apostle Paul ever had with a church. If you notice at verse 1, Paul does not mention that he is an apostle, which he normally does. Perhaps because he doesn't need to defend his apostleship, the Thessalonians believe him and trust him. We're going to read the whole chapter since it's only 10 verses. Let's read the whole chapter to get ourselves oriented. We are in the middle of verse 3, but let's look at this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not in word only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has also gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Well, we started in verse 2 with Paul's thanksgiving, and we saw that he has reasons for that thanksgiving. And the first reason is mentioned in verse 3. The first reason why Paul expresses such continual thanks to God for all of the church there is because they have active virtues. Now, we've commented we notice in the verse you have the three cardinal Christian virtues. They are faith, love, and hope. We've commented earlier that the Apostle Paul, in another context, 1 Corinthians 13, where there is some strife in the church, says that the greatest of these three is love. But Paul puts them here in the order in which they usually appear. You see this in Romans 5 and in other chapters, where these are the order in which faith, love, and hope is the order in which they usually occur. Here we say they are in their chronological order. Faith is how you get saved. Love and is what you do once, and hope looks to the future. As one commentator, I think, rather nicely said it, faith looks to a crucified Savior. Love looks to a crowned Savior. And hope looks to a coming Savior. Well, let's look at these and talk a little bit more about them. So the fourth observation that we're going to make on verse 3, we're going to start with the word faith. Paul begins with the foundation. That, here it goes again. Paul begins with the foundational virtue of faith, because the Christian life begins at the moment of faith. Now, I'm only going to mention five brief summary points about faith. We're not going to go into a full doctrine of faith, but I just want you to notice five things about faith. First of all, faith is the proper response demanded by the gospel. I think I said that this morning in the service, that Jesus Christ doesn't invite people as much as he commands people. Come unto me is also in the imperative. There is a sense in which faith is an act of obedience. Now, we'll get into it in just a second about faith and works. But faith is an act of obedience. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans, twice in Romans, in the opening of chapter 1 and in chapter 16 of Romans. He talks about the obedience of faith. Now, there are 15 different ways in which that phrase can be understood. But I lean towards the one that obedience of faith means that by believing the gospel, you are obeying the gospel. Okay. My producer has just said, do it this way. You think that'll work? Okay. I can't even cross my fingers anymore. My arthritis. Number two, saving faith rests on an accurate understanding of the gospel. Saving faith rests on an accurate understanding of the gospel. This is why an accurate presentation of the gospel is so essential. Satan wants the gospel to be confused in the mind of the unbeliever. So we must present the gospel as accurately and as clearly as possible, so that we do not do Satan's work for him. Do you understand that? It is absolutely essential that you are able to present to your neighbors and friends and loved ones an accurate and clear presentation of the gospel. Satan wants you to be confused. And there is no reason why anyone who is saved should not have an accurate presentation of the gospel, because that's how you were saved. And if you can't tell people what the gospel is, then the question is, what was it that you believed when you came to, quote, faith in Christ, end of quote. So point number two, saving faith rests on an accurate understanding of the gospel. Three, faith is a human responsibility and a divine gift. Here we get into what a philosopher would call an antinomy. An antinomy is different than a contradiction or a paradox. An antinomy is two things that are contradictory, but they're both true. The Bible clearly says that humans are responsible to believe. They are commanded to believe. And yet the Bible teaches that faith itself is a gift from God. You have to understand that, as we said earlier this morning, that 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. So it's not a matter of me being just clear and accurate. I have to give a clear and accurate gospel. I need to be persuasive. I need to be winsome. But evangelism is not salesmanship. In the long run, the Holy Spirit must do the work in removing satanic blindness so that they can see. Now, let me show you what it means here. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I know you probably know this passage by heart, but it pleases me to go over it again. No Christian should ever get tired of hearing the gospel being presented. Someone said, don't be afraid of sharing the gospel. If the person you're sharing it with is a Christian, they'll love hearing it. And if they're not, they need to hear it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at this passage. It's a very amazing how many denominations do not understand this passage. He's talking about... It goes back to verse 5. He says, by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. And we're going to talk about the perfect tense coming up here. But let's look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Notice the passive voice. You don't save yourself. You have been saved through faith. So you have grace, salvation, and faith. Now, in the Greek, you have a neuter all of a sudden because you want to include all of these. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one will boast. Now, the argument by some is that salvation is a grace, but faith is not. I have a tendency to see all of them as an act of grace, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Grace, salvation, and faith are all gifts of God. He says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I had a correspondence with a man who told me that what this passage means is that you're not saved by boastful works. I said two things. Number one, any work which you do is one that can be used for boasting. Secondly, you don't understand grammar, so that introduces a purpose clause, no one should boast. It's not saying that the work, so that phrase, the purpose clause, so that no one can boast, is not modifying saying boastful works are excluded. It's saying works, plural, are excluded. Why? So that no one can boast. And that was in a newspaper, and I responded to him, pointed out the obviousness of the Greek passage, and no good deed goes unpunished. Anyway, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I took the phrase, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, as referring to a Christian. He's not saying every person is created that way. Not every person is his workmanship, although that is true. That's not what this passage is talking about. He's talking about the saved person is created in Christ Jesus for good works. But works have just been mentioned in verse 8. So you're saved by faith apart from works. But once you're saved, you are to do good works. Is that clear to everybody? Okay. So works, as I'm going to say a little later on, works don't count for salvation, but they do count. And there is something suspicious, to say the very least, there's something suspicious about a person who claims to believe and is not producing good works. The mystery is, to what degree are they, I don't know. Let me show you something here, and I'll stand up. Over here is the Christian who is genuinely born again and is producing good works. Over here is a Christian who professes to believe, but his works are iffy. There's a line right here. Here's an unbeliever, but he does good things. And over here is an unbeliever who is like Al Capone. He's clear, okay? The question comes right here. How to distinguish the Christian who's not living up to his profession from the nice guy who isn't a believer? Do you see where the confusion can come in? And yet there is a line there. And theologians love discussing whether the line is here or whether it's over here. But that's what we've got here. So now let's turn to Philippians for just a second. That's the next book, by the way. Remember Gentiles? Eat pork chops. There you go. It's amazing what little silliness I say. Some people remember, and some of my, what I think, profundities are just ignored. Well, that keeps me humble. Look at verse 29. Philippians 1. Thank you for reminding me. Ruth Ann once said that talking with Lanny, Lanny's like a perpetual merry-go-round. You just have to jump on, and then when you're tired, you jump off. But the merry-go-round, the thinking is always going on. Look at verse 29.
But the pearls you give us are the gold ring.
Pardon me?
Pearls that you give us are the gold ring.
Are the gold ring, oh yes, yeah. You mean in the snout of a...
No,
one cigarette. Oh, yeah, well, I hope so. Verse 29. For it has been granted to you, granted by, now this is probably what we call a divine passive. Who granted it? The text was going to say for the sake of Christ, and so we think that this is God at work. Notice the verse just before it. It says, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So while we have a passive, it's probably God. It has been granted to you by God that for the sake of Christ, you should, number one, not only believe in him, but number two, also suffer for his sake. God grants you faith. Now, there are many people that find that disturbing. And others find it even worse to say that God granted you to suffer. How many of you look at pain as a gift from God that you thank him for? It's hard to do. Hard to do. And that's why we waste so many of our tears. We waste them. No pain that you suffer is needless. That's a hard concept to get our minds around. That God uses pain to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He uses disappointment to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He uses sorrow and loss to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It is the hammer, the chisel, the saw that God uses to chip off our rough edges. Most of us feel about a pain that I'll give God thanks when it's over. But it has been granted to you. So it's a divine, faith is a divine gift, and yet it's a human responsibility. Okay? And the unbeliever doesn't understand that without a divine aid, humans will not believe because they are blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and are naturally hostile to God, Romans 8:5 through 8. Number four, faith is the opposite of sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. That does not mean that we walk without evidence. God has given us, I told a lawyer this, and he thanked me because he said so many preachers misunderstand the nature of evidence in a court case. God has given us enough evidence in the Gospels to make faith a reasonable demand and a rational act. But he has not given us enough evidence to be without room for the possibility of doubt. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he showed up to those who already believed in him. I've often wondered, what if he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life, why didn't Jesus walk into downtown Jerusalem in his resurrected body? Has you ever thought of that? And walked right up to Herod, to Pilate, and walk up to the head of the, can't think of his name, the head, Caiaphas, the head of the Sanhedrin, and said, "Hello, remember me?" Wouldn't that be, but he didn't. The grave was empty. And when the disciples first heard about it, they heard about it from whom? Miss Nelda? Who was it who told the disciples? I would ask her, but she's going to defer to you.
Mary?
Mary Magdalene and the other two women. Do you know that in court cases in Israel, testimony was accepted by anybody except two groups of people? Shepherds and women. Now, who does the Lord use to announce the birth of Jesus? Shepherds. And who does he use to announce the resurrection from the dead? Women. Does our Lord have a sense of humor or what? So when, and the disciples, did they believe? They had the words of the women that we saw him and the grave was empty. Peter walked away scratching his head. John believed, but Peter walked away. Thomas had even more problems. So there's evidence there that faith in Christ is a rational demand and a rational act to do. But there's always room for doubt. I think I discussed this with AJ. We were talking about something. Thomas Aquinas argues that the angels had to decide whether or not they were going to serve God before they saw him. Now, this is logic. It's not in the Bible. It's just his logic. His view is that once you see absolute beauty, you are absolutely captivated and you just can't help but surrender yourself. When you see something beautiful, you're arrested in your tracks. You know? All of a sudden you just, wow. You know? When you all of a sudden it dawned on you that this person in front of you is the one you want to spend the rest of your life with. Wow. You don't see anything else in the room, you know. So Aquinas argues that the angels had to decide whether or not they were going to serve God before they actually saw. They saw Lucifer, but they did not see God. They had to make their decision, because once they saw him, they were caught. Paul tells us that faith is not by sight. One day, faith will become sight, and we will say, of course. But right now, we walk by faith. We have enough evidence that it's a rational act that's demanded of us, and believing is a rational act to do. But it's not without the possibility of doubt. Finally, faith produces works. And we've already seen that in this passage, so we'll move on now. Now let's go back to the first phrase, and that's probably where we'll stop. Work of faith. We've looked at these three virtues: faith, love, and hope. And they're prominent for us to look at them. But may I say to you that that's not where the emphasis in the passage lays. The genitive phrases of faith, of love, and of hope modify the nouns. And it is the nouns that are important. It is work. It is labor. It is steadfastness where the emphasis lays. As I said earlier, Paul is not giving thanks that they have these virtues. He's giving thanks that these virtues are active. They're doing something. And the first one is the work of faith. Now, as I said, the key word in this phrase is work, ergon. It just means genuine work. Faith is the genitive of source, and modifies the noun. Thus, if you could translate it, the work which faith produces, or the work that comes from faith, or the work that is inspired by faith. All of these are legitimate translations of the genitive of faith. But the emphasis is that this faith does something. It produces something. It produces work. We are saved by faith apart from works. The Holy Spirit works in our heart and lives to produce works that will benefit the kingdom of God. Paul is not interested in what some theologians call the bare minimum of salvation. What exactly is that? We want to present an accurate gospel. But Jesus is concerned, and Paul is concerned, with doing more than getting people saved in the sense of making a decision, or, to be crass about it, taking out fire insurance. Jesus is always concerned in discipleship, of which saving faith is the first step. You saw in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10, it didn't stop at verse 9. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next word, for, there's your reason. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Too many evangelists stop right at you've made a decision for Christ. Paul is not concerned with just that. He is always concerned with producing disciples. So he is interested in you being saved by faith, but he is interested in you being saved by faith so that you may have that faith produce works. The purpose of salvation is glorifying God, not taking out fire insurance. So I've got an applicational question I want to ask you. I want you to ask yourself this question. What am I doing that I would not otherwise do simply because I believe the gospel? What am I doing in my life that I would not do if I didn't believe the gospel? You would say, well, listening to you, Lanny, is one of them. May God bless you for that. But there's more to it than just listening. We're talking about the work of faith. What kind of work are you doing for Jesus Christ that you wouldn't do if you didn't believe? What difference does Christ make in your life? You understand the point of the question? It's important for us to ask ourselves that question. Am I doing this because I'm a Christian, because I believe the gospel, because I want to glorify God for what I'm doing, with what I'm doing? That's key. I'm going to take just 1-2 minutes to get to the next phrase. Labor of love. Now, the stress in this phrase is again on the noun. It's on the word labor. Labor, it means toilsome work. It emphasizes the cost, the exertion it demands, the perseverance that's required. So we could translate this, the toilsome labor that your love inspires. Now, the work of the phrase, your work of faith, work can be light and pleasant and easy, but labor is hard. We have a different word here. It's a synonym. You have ergon, which is the Greek word for work, normal work. But here you have kapos, and kapos means labor. I mean, Ruth Ann may work trimming flat those hedges we have outside our house. But for me, they're labor. And I am not willing to put that... Ruth, yes. Let me ask you a question. What do you do for your spouse that you wouldn't do for your friends? You work harder for your friends and your loved ones than you do just for your friends or the neighbor across the street. You have a limit of what you're going to do. Right, Jerry? You have a limit for what you're going to do for your neighbor across the street. You'll do something, but there's a limit. But for Geraldine, you'll die for her. For Lynn, it's different. Love keeps you at the task when you would normally have quit. While we're saved apart from works, the Holy Spirit works in our heart and lives to produce works that benefit the kingdom of God. And this is, one is willing to work harder and longer for someone they love than for a mere friend and acquaintance. Love does not replace faith, but it expresses it. Now, the love mentioned here is not romantic love, eros, from which we get the word erotic, nor is it friendship love, philia, like in Philadelphia, brotherly love, nor is it mother's love, storge, affection. All of these become tyrants when they are made supreme. But this is what Bob Cook calls Calvary love. It's agape. Or as I heard C.S. Lewis once say in a taped lecture, agape. Agape, that's how he pronounced it. Agape. This is toil that is Godward, even if the immediate object is human. So here is your applicational question upon which we end. What do I do out of love for God that makes me toil longer and harder than I would do otherwise? Now, this is a different question than the previous one. It's not what I do because I believe, but how long and how hard will I do something because I love God? We said earlier that this church is highly praised, and we want to ask ourselves, how do we measure up with the Thessalonian church? Would the Apostle Paul say about Bible Church of the Lakes that we have these Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope? Would he say about us that this fellowship has active Christian virtues, that our faith is at work, and that our love is making us toil and sacrifice much longer than we would normally? And are we steadfast, persevering? Each of us has to answer that question for ourselves, but that's the goal we're headed. We'll leave observation 7, which is the steadfastness of hope, till next week, because we have a lot to say about that. And then when we get to election in verse 4, we even have more to say, because that's the second reason why he praises him. He praises, thanks God. That's the true way of praising people, is to thank God for them. He thanks God that they have Christian virtues that are active and that they are elect. And how does he know that? We'll get into that. The rest of the chapter deals with that second reason. Are there any questions before we close? Being a Christian is a full-time occupation. Our Heavenly Father, we're pleased to hear how Paul was thankful for this church, for their faith, their love, and their hope, and how their faith worked, how their love made them toil long into the night, and how their hope for the future made them steadfast, enduring, and persevering. I pray, Father, that you will work these three Christian virtues and what they produce in our lives so that we will be more closely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and become instruments that you can use for your glory and others' blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.